We've been looking at Jesus' I am statements in the Gospel of John in hopes of better understanding who he is and better understanding who we are too. So far in the Gospel of John, Jesus has said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. Here in chapter 10, he describes himself a little bit differently. Pardon me, I need to back up a little bit in John 10 and read a few extra verses here other than the ones that are printed in your program. I'll begin in verse 11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ. Our call to worship this morning was taken from one of the most famous passages in the Scriptures, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Someone will take care of me." Just reading it makes your heart yearn for it. And here in John 10, Jesus is clearly identifying himself with that shepherd of Psalm 23. That shepherd you've been looking for? It's me. Comforted by this? Flattered by it? Well, you should be comforted, but you shouldn't be flattered, because if Jesus is the shepherd, then we are the sheep. And as Tim pointed out last week, sheep are dumb. What if Jesus had said to you, "I am the good pig herder"? Would you have been flattered? You think, no, well, pigs are dirty, they're ugly, I don't like them either. But you know what happens when pigs escape? Born free as the wind blows. They start eating whatever's out there. They start reproducing wildly. And pretty soon you got lots of little wild feral pigs running around. You know what happens when sheep escape? Where's dinner? And they either starve to death or die from eating something that they shouldn't in the end. Are you that dumb? You think that you are that incapable of shepherding yourself? Jesus thinks you are. In John 15, verse 5, he said flatly, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You feel insulted by that? Let's say I get a time machine and I travel forward in time 10 years. To interview you. And my question for you 10 years from now is, tell me all the things you've done in the last 10 years that you regret. And then I come back to now, and I present you with your list of the things that you regret, are you going to say, gee, thanks? Are you going to say, who in the world do you think you are? All of us have a problem. Merely knowing that something is true doesn't result in living as if it's true. We feel like we're pretty good at the obedience thing. Now, after all, we have standards, and we're pretty good some of the time in living within those standards. We say, okay, God, I want you to help me here, 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 and here. But we also say, not here. I'm going to do this without you. Here, I will not listen to you. And when you do that, you're a sheep. You need a good shepherd. Look in verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The first thing that makes Jesus a good shepherd is that he knows us. Back in John 1, Jesus met Nathanael for the first time, and he told Nathanael things about him that he could not have known if he had not met him before. And Nathanael's really impressed by this, you know. But he doesn't say, that's a neat trick, how did you do it? What he says is, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You understand why he says that? Jean-Paul Sartre was a existentialist, non-Christian French philosopher who lived in the middle of the 20th century. He once wrote this, shame is the recognition of the fact that I am indeed an object which the other, with a capital O, is looking at and judging. Shame, simply to Sartre, is nakedness. Shame is being seen. Shame is being known. Sartre feared this. You ever have the I'm naked in a crowd nightmare? Why is it a nightmare? Most of us think that our bodies can't stand close public scrutiny. Not all of us, but most of us. All of us, every single one of us feel that our psyches cannot stand close public scrutiny. The question is why? In Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, it says that Adam and Eve in the garden were naked but not ashamed. They weren't not ashamed because they were better looking than we are. They were not ashamed because they had nothing to hide. There was nothing wrong with them. They had nothing to be ashamed of. Things change when sin enters the world in Genesis 3. After Genesis 3, people have two responses to God. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, they call on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from God. That's one response. And in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, they rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed them with a robe of righteousness. There aren't any other options. That's it. In the end, our nakedness will either become like Sartre imagined it, hell, or we will find our nakedness has been clothed in beauty. You ever see an ugly bride? If you did, you can't admit it, right? To be sure, not all brides are equally beautiful, but even the ones that are kind of less beautiful really look good on their wedding days, right? The gospel of hope is simple. Jesus is our bridegroom. He has covered our nakedness with his beauty, and now he's working in all things to make us even more beautiful. In verse 14 of John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, everything there is to know about you. And my own know me, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." Jesus knows us, he says, just as the Father knows him. Now, how does the Father know the Son? Completely, perfectly, eternally, sure. But there's more to their knowledge of one another than this, I think. Our Orthodox brethren have a word that they use to describe this. They call it perichoresis, Greek word. It's based on the same word that we get our word choreography from. And it means a dance. I remember watching my wife's parents ice skate together for the first time. They never let go. They never fell down either. They knew each other's moves perfectly. And I remember looking at them and thinking, anybody who can do that ought to get married. You know, anybody who knows somebody else that well should marry that person here in the end. On our wedding day, we are clothed by our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and presented to the Father, who loves us as he loves the Son, because we are made beautiful by him. Jesus' point here isn't simply, oh yeah, I know you. Sartre's right, I think. That would be hell in the end. Arthur Conan Doyle, that name familiar to you? He's the guy who created Sherlock Holmes. Supposedly, it's reported, sent out 6 different telegrams to prominent people in the UK in the 19th century that said simply, all is discovered, flee at once. And within a day, every one of them had left the country. Jesus isn't just saying, I know about you. He's saying, I know you as the Father knows me. The gospel's all about being known. First, knowing yourself, that you're a sheep in need of a shepherd, a sinner in need of forgiveness. The second is knowing Jesus, that on the cross, he has laid down his life for us, and in so doing, he has destroyed the fear of death and taken away the sting of death. In verse 15, after Jesus says, I know you as the Father knows me, he adds, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You ever have a job that you'd lay down your life for? And I don't mean a job that you would be willing to do all of your life. I mean a job that you would die in order to do it well. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, before David goes out to fight Goliath, he talks about risking his life for his sheep when he was a shepherd. Do you think that David would have died for his sheep? I doubt it. Even his fight with Goliath, he went into it expecting to win. No one should look forward to death. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're reminded that death is our enemy and that it is God's enemy too, the last enemy that he will conquer. One day, it'll be destroyed together. Destroyed forever. I know what I'm trying to say, I'm just not saying it. I have this problem. I always say what I mean, I always mean what I say, and I always say what I mean. Forgive me. The only reason we're told in the scriptures that death has any claim on us is sin, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. We die because we sin, but it doesn't work that way with Jesus. Look again at verse 18. Jesus says, no one takes my life, not even death. Death had no claim on him. Death didn't come for him. He came to death. John Murray, old Scots preacher, put it like this. He said, Jesus put one hand on his soul, one hand on his body, and he ripped himself asunder. Jesus didn't just die. He laid down his life for a purpose, to destroy sin's claim on us. No one else can be this kind of good shepherd for us, because everyone else has his or her own sins to die for. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 2 that in laying down his life for us, Jesus has destroyed the fear of death forever. You ever feared death? It was a documentary on life in Japan a while back that pointed out, amongst other things, that it's rare for a Japanese doctor to ever tell his patient that he has a fatal disease. It's normal to have cancer and never be told. It's not unusual for a woman to wake up the morning after surgery with a breast missing and saying, "Oh, so that's what the problem was." And then in an interview with a Japanese MD, he explained it like this: "You've got to understand, we aren't a Christian country or a Muslim country or a Jewish country. We don't believe in a personal afterlife. For us, death is the end of personal consciousness. Therefore, it cannot be faced directly." Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not picking on the Japanese here. I'm picking on the fear of death. When the Good Shepherd laid down his life for us, this changed. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" Paul says that Jesus has destroyed death's sting. And the sting of death is more than just the experience of dying. My body dies and it rots. I fear that. But the scriptures tell us that because Jesus is risen, we get a new body that is imperishable. I fear being separated from my friends, my family, and God. But the scriptures tell us that by grace, God's grace, death can't do that either. For me, for us, death, the thing that the Japanese doctor thought was the end of us, by the work of Jesus, becomes the means where I am made perfect, eternal, more real than ever. Far from destroying us, by God's grace, death makes me better. Little C.S. Lewis here at the end, okay? In the silver chair, two children, Jill and Eustace, come back to Narnia to find their friend Caspian Death. And in order to teach them what he's teaching us here in John chapter 10, Aslan, Jesus, takes Jill and Eustace to his country. And here's where it picks up. "Then Aslan stopped, and the children looked into the stream. And there on the golden gravel of the bed of the stream lay King Caspian, dead, with water flowing over him like liquid glass. His long white beard swayed in it like water weed. And all three stood and wept, even the lion wept. Great lion tears, each tear more precious than the earth would be if it was a single solid diamond. And Jill noticed that Eustace looked neither like a child crying, nor like a boy crying and wanting to hide it, but like a grown-up crying. At least, that's the nearest she could get to it, but really, as she said, people don't seem to have any particular ages on that mountain." "Son of Adam," said Aslan, "go into that thicket and pluck the thorn that you will find there and bring it to me." Eustace obeyed. The thorn was a foot long and sharp as a rapier. "Drive it into my paw, son of Adam," said Aslan, holding up his right forepaw and spreading out the great pads towards Eustace. "Must I?" said Eustace. "Yes," said Aslan. Then Eustace set his teeth and drove the thorn into the lion's pad, and there came out a great drop of blood, redder than all the redness that you have ever seen or imagined, and it splashed into the stream and over the dead body of the king. At the same moment, the doleful music stopped, and the dead king began to be changed. His white beard turned to gray and from gray to yellow and got shorter and vanished altogether. And his shrunken cheeks grew round and fresh, and the wrinkles were smoothed, and his eyes opened, and his eyes and lips both laughed. And suddenly he leaped up and stood before them, a very young man or a boy, Jill couldn't say which, because of people having no particular ages in Aslan's country. And he rushed to Aslan and flung his arms as far as they would go around the huge neck. And he gave Aslan the strong kisses of a king, and Aslan gave him the wild kisses of a lion. At last, Caspian turned to the others. He gave a great laugh of astonished joy. "Why, Eustace," he said, "Eustace, so you did reach the end of the world after all. What about my second best sword that you broke on the sea serpent?" Eustace made a step towards him with both hands held out, but then drew back with a snarled expression. "Look here, I say," he stammered, "I mean, it's all very well, but aren't you? I mean, didn't you?"
"Oh, don't be such an ass," said Caspian.
"But," said Eustace, looking at Aslan, "hasn't he died?" "Yes," said the lion, in a very quiet voice, almost, Jill thought, as if he were laughing. "He has died. Most people have, you know. Even I have." This is the hope of the gospel that we will celebrate around the Lord's table in just a few moments. We are sheep. We need a shepherd. Christ our Lord is the good shepherd who laid down his life for us that we can be redeemed, restored, and forgiven. And he's coming back soon, according to the scriptures, to make everything new. Let's pray together. Dear God, please forgive us once again our sheepishness, our desire to trust ourselves and our wants more than we trust you. Change our hearts, I pray. Make us obedient to you. And comfort us, please, once again with the hope of the resurrection so that we will not be afraid. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.